Let's open to chapter 5 of Revelation. It's not a real long chapter. We'll kind of linger a little bit on it, and we'll end off here. And then, of course, next Sunday, my son will be sharing, not out of Revelation. I'm not sure where he's going to share, but then the following week, we'll pick up in Acts chapter 6. But we continue on in that vision in heaven, and we mentioned that in chapter 4. It was just a tremendous vision, and it used a lot of lights, used a lot of beautiful gems that would just portray and illustrate the glory of God around the throne of God. It didn't deal with anthropomorphic or God in a bodily form. We saw that in chapter 1, the resurrected Christ, how it dealt in that area. But the throne of God, it just dealt with beautiful and wonderful colors. And now we see this scroll. Let me read in chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this is God the Father on the throne. And he has this biblion is the Greek term, or it's a Bible or words written, or here, a scroll. We're not used to a scroll in our day and age, but they were back then. And a lot of the scrolls would be made out of papyri, that reed in the Nile River that they would pound, and they would make basically paper out of it, and they would roll it up. And probably one of the longest scrolls, I think, would be about 35 feet. That's quite long for a scroll. And when you get to the book of Isaiah, you know, it's quite a long scroll. And then, because that was very fragile material, they would use vellum. And vellum was a material out of the hide of a goat or maybe a sheep or an ox or some kind of leather that they would write on. It's interesting that this is written on the front and the back, inside and out, because usually the writing material that they had, even with the vellum, it was very rough on the outside. So it'd be kind of hard to write on that. And even the papyri wasn't really smooth on the outside. And so this was a special kind of scroll. This was God's scroll that was handed out. And usually you would have on documents like this, because the Romans would have certain scrolls, and you find that it was sealed with seven seals. And so the Roman scrolls, if the Roman law would say seal it with seven seals, especially if it was a will. No tampering of that. So you would get to a portion, and then, you know, that scroll, you'd seal it with wax, both sides. And then you'd write a little more and then seal it again with wax, both sides. So seven seals. Again, seven, the number of completeness. So this was completely sealed, no tampering. No one could touch it who was not authorized. And so what we're seeing here with this scroll is we're seeing that when it's open, broken open, it's going to deal with future events. Remember in chapter 4 when John was instructed and it said, now these things that must take place. And so when we find this scroll and this scroll is open, in chapter 6, these are the things that must take place. They're future events. And when it's open, we're going to see right off the bat the Antichrist comes on the scene. They're future events. They're to take place. Now, it's important when you think about just some of the little details, I think, sometimes are important. Sometimes we just read over these things. And yet, if we just kind of meditate on the things of the Lord, I love the idea of meditation. And just thinking about contemplative kind of reading the scripture. Not in a weird sense, because there's some that get kind of far out and spacey on that. But I'm just talking about taking the word in and digesting it and masticating as the, you know, sometimes you'll find animals, you know, they'll chew and chew and chew and chew and swallow and spit it up and chew and chew and chew. Well, you see, that's the idea of meditating on the Word of God, contemplating the Word of God, turning it over in your mind. And so when you see this scroll is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, I think it's significant because that's the hand of strength. That's the hand of power, the hand of authority. Plus, when you think about it sealed with seven seals, it talks about the comprehensiveness of this book, of this scroll. It's everything and anything that needs to take place in the last days when the church is gone and God is going to deal with the Christ-rejecting world. We mentioned seven seals. Well, that was the Roman law. But you find in biblical times, especially when you get into, we mentioned this morning what this scroll, I believe, was and is. I believe it's the trust deed of the earth. I mean, I didn't just come up with that, but when you go through the scriptures, you will come to that conclusion, I believe, like many great ministers and many great scholars, as H.A. Ironside, you know, he came to that conclusion, and some of these men are brilliant. And yet, you don't just pull it out of thin air. You go with what the Scripture says and what the Scripture deals with. And that's really what we went with this morning. And so, notice now what it says in verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" So here, this strong angel, it emphasizes that. It's not just an angel, but it says a strong angel, a mighty angel, a powerful angel, because it's an important message. He is now tasked with an important job to deliver and proclaim this message in a loud voice. It's urgent. It's arresting attention. And that's the idea here. It's not just something that you should skim over. It's arresting our attention so that we should listen to this and recognize this must take place. Unfortunately, the world's asleep. Unfortunately, many Christians have their heads in the sand. And that's why it's a strong angel with a loud voice to arrest our attention, to draw our attention to what is being said here. I just wonder, it doesn't really say what angel it is, and a lot of commentators, and it would be a good guess that it's Gabriel, because he is the messenger angel. You find him showing up on the scene. Remember when Daniel is praying, he's fasting for 3 weeks, and then Gabriel shows up, and he said, "I would have been here sooner, but I was delayed by the prince of the power of Persia until Michael came, that warring angel, and did battle, and then I was released to come." So we find that Gabriel is a messenger angel. He came to Zacharias when him and Elizabeth were going to have a child, John the Baptist. He came to Mary. So he is really an angel that does deliver messages. So it could be, likely, it doesn't say it is. Could it be Michael? Well, Michael, he is not often, and I don't see him tasked with delivering messages because he's a warring angel. He comes and he wars against Satan, disputed over the body of Moses. He went up against Satan there. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So you find that battle. And then in the last days, you find there will be a great war in heaven. And Michael, the archangel, will be battling with Satan. So here, one of the strong angels, could be Gabriel, says, "And no one in heaven," notice verse 3, "no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." In other words, no one had the power, no one had the authority to execute the requirements and the conditions that were written in the book. That's what it's dealing with. No created being could do that. In heaven, on earth, you know, under the earth, couldn't do it. Now, we need a little bit of background in these trust deeds, because that's what I think it is. I think it's a trust deed to the earth. You find that, and I mentioned it this morning, and I'm not going to go into detail as I did this morning, but there were certain times where you would like have a document. And remember in Jeremiah chapter 32, you can see this very well. Jeremiah is prophesying against the nation of Israel and Jerusalem that the Babylonians are besieging and they're going to conquer. And the king Zedekiah said, "What are you for the enemy? Lock him up. Feed him on bread and water." And so Jeremiah's just saying, "I'm just telling you what's true. You know, give up and give in, and they're going to let you plant vineyards, and, you know, they'll treat you okay. But you're going to lose the battle." And so the king locked him up. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "You know what? Your cousin Hanamel is going to come to you and say, 'Hey, would you redeem my field? And I want you to do that, Jeremiah.'" So Hanamel came and said, "You know, you've got the right of redemption on my field, so why don't you buy it?" And, you know, so Jeremiah does. He gives him 17 pieces of silver. Now, this is odd. If the Babylonians are going to conquer Jerusalem, why would you buy a field in Anathoth if it's going to belong to the Babylonians? It sounds like an oxymoron. They're going to conquer, but here, I'm going to buy the first right of redemption of this field. Sounds odd, but that's what God told him to do, because it's a picture of what we see here in the book of Revelation, because the people would come back into the land and regain that land, and then he could redeem it when they came back. It's the same idea. The Lord paid the price of redemption through the cross, and he will come back to redeem it. And so with Jeremiah, you can see it that they would have all the instructions in one of the documents, and that would be sealed. And then they would have an open document that would be open, so that when the Redeemer would come back, it would show, here are the requirements for you that you need to meet to redeem this sealed document. And if you met all those terms and those conditions as they open that sealed document, yep, it's yours. You're the Redeemer. Same idea here in Revelation. No one is able to meet the requirements. No one is able to buy back or buy back the trust deed of the earth. And you think, well, wait a minute, Bill, the trust deed of the earth? Well, yeah, that's why John is weeping convulsively, because it is a trust deed to the earth. I thought the earth was the Lord and the fullness thereof. He's the creator. He owns the earth. Well, yeah, that's true. But remember when Adam and Eve, when God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden and he basically gave them the trust deed of the earth. He said, "This is my gift to you. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it." And there's only one thing that he said, "Don't do, because I want you to serve me. I want you to worship me out of a free will. You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. And the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die." They didn't know what death was. What does die mean? They didn't know. All they had was the instruction of the Lord. They could be obedient to it or not, but they chose to be disobedient to God and obey Satan, who came in the form of a servant, in the form of a serpent. And in that way, they unwittingly gave in to Satan and disobeyed God. And from that point on, to whomever you give your life to obey, to him you become the servant thereof. Whether it be God, obedience unto righteousness, or sin unto death. And so they gave themselves over to sin unto death under the dominion of Satan. And from that point on, he's been Lord or master, or he's had dominion of the earth ever since. You find that, and again, I mentioned that this morning when Jesus was taken on the Mount of Temptation and Satan said to him, "All the kingdoms of the earth I will give to you if you bow down and worship me." Jesus didn't dispute him. He just said, "Be gone. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He didn't say, "These don't belong to you, Satan. They belong to my Father." He didn't say that, because Satan did usurp that authority over the earth. And he had dominion from that point on, from the time of Adam and Eve, even to that time of temptation. In fact, the Bible, Jesus speaks about Satan. He says that he's the ruler of this earth and he shall be cast out. Jesus said, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." Jesus calls him the prince, or the Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. And the Bible says that the whole world lies under his power. And so you find that actually, even right now, Satan does have power over the dominion over the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. That's why there's so much evil in the earth. Jesus went to the cross. He now has the right of redemption. He hasn't taken that right yet. Right now, as we mentioned, he's still waiting for those to come to know and to be saved. And then there will be a time when the church age is over, we're in heaven, where he now will have the right of redemption. He'll take the scroll out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. And that's where we come to verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the hand of him who sat on the throne." So here, "Don't weep, John, there is one," the angel says. "He's the lion of the tribe of Judah." The lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, it goes back to Genesis. Remember Genesis 49, when Jacob was prophesying over his sons, and he prophesied over his son Judah, from which the Messiah would come. And he says in verse 9, "Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So here he's talking about Judah, a lion's, you know, a young lion. And really, the lion was the insignia, the banner over that tribe of Judah. And we know that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And that's what he's laying out here. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But also notice the root of David. That's interesting. When he talks about the root of David, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Messiah would come from David's seed and through the line of Judah all the way down to David. But wait a minute, Bill, the root of David? Usually from the root you get the offspring. Well, yes, that's very interesting. He's not only the root, but he's also the branch. He's the root, he's the source of the beginning of David. But also, he's the branch of David. How do you get that? Because he's the Son of God, and he's God the Son. He's the Creator. He created David. But also, he's the Son of David because he's through David's progeny. Progeny is, I think, the term. Remember when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees? And he said, "You know what? I'll answer your questions if you'll answer mine. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, this is in Matthew 22, and they said, "Well, he's the son of David." Oh, he's the branch of David. That would be the son of David. And so Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord,'" or God, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's interesting. They couldn't answer it. how can Jesus both be the son of David and the root of David? Well, because he's God. They couldn't answer that. Because he's God come in the flesh. He is the source of David's beginnings. He's the root of David, but he's also the branch. He came through the seed of David. Well, at least through Mary, he was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's saying here. He's the root and he's the branch. And notice it says he's overcome. He's overcome all these things. He's the overcomer, Jesus is. That's verse 5. He has overcome so as to open the book and it seals. In other words, he's victorious, victorious over death. He's now the resurrected Lord. He's king. He will rule at his second coming. Now, notice one of the things that I think is interesting, that he's a lamb. He's a lamb, and yet he's there standing. He's the lamb standing. I think that's very interesting in verse 6, as if slain. Because all the other times when we talk about Jesus, we talk about him seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember when Jesus said to Caiaphas, "You shall see the Son of Man coming, and he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of power." Caiaphas tore his robes and he said, "Do we have any more need of blasphemy?" He blasphemes, and you know, they rallied for his crucifixion. Because really he was making himself out to be equal with God, but he's seated. And you find quite often when we talk about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, when we talk about his sacrifice, he has purified us. In fact, in Hebrews, when it talks about Jesus, that he made purification of sins in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, when you sit, it means that the work is complete. In the Holy of Holies, there were no seats, there were no chairs, because the work was never finished in the Holy of Holies. Jesus came to finish that work of redemption. So when it talks about him, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, there is one sacrifice for sin, and after that sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, Hebrews 10, 12. And then again in Hebrews 12, 2, three times it talks about the Lamb slain, seated. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the deal now? He's standing. He's in a standing position. Yes, because he's about to judge. Redemption through his blood on the cross and coming into the church. The church age is over. Now we're before the throne of God. He's taking the scroll. He's going to loose the seal, and he's standing because this slain Redeemer is also the judge, and he's ready to judge the earth. He has the right not only to redeem, but he has the right to judge. That's why he's standing ready to judge, and we see that as we get into chapter 6. You know, one of the things that I think is very arresting here is that when we see Jesus, I believe we're going to see him wearing the marks of crucifixion. That's what he's doing here. He's the lamb as if slain, wearing the marks of crucifixion, because that is really the badge of his authority to redeem and to judge. See, that's why there wasn't any other, and now Jesus comes on the scene. When he comes back, remember it says in Zechariah, when he appears to the children of Israel, when they come to the revelation that it was Jesus and they crucified their Messiah. When he comes, they're going to cry out, "Where did you get these wounds? Your hands and your body." He said, "I got them in the house of my friends." Remember Thomas, when he saw Jesus. Jesus said, come and put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus wore the marks of crucifixion at his resurrection. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, 14, his appearance, he's marred more than any other man. So I believe at least for the 1,000-year millennial reign, he is going to wear the marks of crucifixion. I don't think throughout all eternity, because at that point, after that 1,000-year millennial reign, when there's a new heaven, a new earth, and Hades, hell, and Satan and the Antichrist and all the unredeemed are thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, there's not going to be any need for Jesus to appear in his crucified form. But in the millennial reign, as we get there, you have to realize they will be making sacrifices, animal sacrifices. The temple will be set up. They will bring their offerings and sacrifices into the temple. Well, what's to do with that? Why that? You see, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They missed him when he came. He died once for all. In the millennial reign, they will be looking back. They will be looking back for what the Messiah did, and the Messiah will be there with the marks of crucifixion in his body. So I believe at least for the 1,000-year millennial reign, we will see the Lord with those marks of crucifixion. But notice also, he has seven horns. What is this? That's odd. He appears as a lamb slain with seven horns. When you look at horns in the scripture, remember, it's always, you don't just pull these things out of thin air. You want to, the commentary of the book of Revelation is the Bible itself. So you look at the Bible to interpret things in the book of Revelation. And so when you're dealing with horns, you're dealing with power, you're dealing with authority. Seven, the number of completeness, the complete authority, complete power that Jesus Christ has. On your own, you might want to check Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, when it deals with power and authority of the horns. Psalm 18, verse 2, Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. So it deals with the horn as being a sign of power. There are other places in the Bible as well. And the seven eyes, well, we've already dealt with that, but it deals with seeing, omniscience. Seven, again, complete omniscience, which are the seven spirits that go out into all the earth. In other words, there's a complete knowledge. When Jesus comes and he takes that scroll, he has absolute, total, and complete knowledge of every deed done. Everything done under the sun, whether it be done in secret, whether it be whispered, every false word spoken, every sin, he knows, and he will call to account those on planet Earth for that. For us, we're forgiven. We're in heaven. We're with him. You see, but at this point, he will meet all that out in judgment. There will be nothing hidden. And then in that verse 7, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We already read that. But as the Father yields that up to the Son, it shows that the Father is in complete agreement. The Son has authority. He has authority to do with creation as he sees fit. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it the first time. The second time, yes, he comes to judge the world. He has the right to do that because he died for the sins of the world. So he has the right to judge, and that's what he's doing. So the Lamb takes the book out of the right hand of the Father. It shows that he has authority to judge earth. It's given to the Son by the Father. And it's so interesting because this the vision that Daniel Remember, Daniel had a vision. If you've read the book of Daniel, it seems, wow, that seems so familiar to what we see in the book of Daniel when he received a vision of the Ancient of Days. And it's very similar to that in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In fact, it basically is a vision and a prophecy of what we're reading right here, taking the scroll, getting ready to reign and rule. And it says, I kept looking, and this is Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Ah, we understand that now, don't we? But for Daniel said, hey, Daniel, seal up this vision, for it's for future time. Seal it up. What did Jesus say? Now open the vision of Daniel for you to understand. We now understand it as we compare that with the book of Revelation. Therefore, the authority over earth in the last days, it's given to Jesus Christ to judge. We see it as we get into chapter 6, and then as he comes back with us in chapter 19 to reign and rule for 1,000 years. Well, we go on, verse 8, and it says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Notice this is the song of the redeemed. We're singing this. We're in heaven around the throne singing the song of the redeemed. Now, notice what they're doing. I mean, that's important for us. Boy, that's great. We don't have to go through what we're going to read about in chapter 6 to chapter 18, the tribulation. But also notice this, what they're doing to the Lamb. They're doing to the Lamb what they did to the Father. In chapter, or the one that is on the throne, the Father, in chapter 4, verse 18, they're worshiping him. They're giving him praise. They're giving him adoration. They're giving him worship. You don't do that to anybody but God. Exactly. It's celebrating the deity of Jesus Christ here in heaven. You see, that's how we know that he is God. And notice what they're breaking out. They're breaking out the harps and the trumpets. It seems like those are the only, at least the only instruments that are mentioned in heavenly worship. I don't know. I'm sure there will probably be an infinite number of instruments, you know, that we'll be able to praise God. Wouldn't that be cool? An infinite number of instruments just to praise God with. But that is going up. And notice it's coming. The incense, really, that is what the priest would offer. Remember in the tabernacle in the temple, he would come with that incense and put the incense in that fire pan and then put the fire from the altar in it, and the incense would go up, and it would be the prayers of the saints. And so that's what we're seeing here, that incense, the prayers of those that are redeemed. They're crying out, and notice they're crying, and there's a new song that they're singing. The new song is the fact of their redemption. Now we're looking forward to redemption. Oh, we're redeemed, but we're living in, as Walter Martin used to say, a carpeted sewer, planet Earth. And we're living here now, but now this is a new song because it's a fact of redemption. And also the future reign. It's talking about we're reigning and ruling with the Lord. Here we were once sinners. well, we're still sinners, but we're saved by grace. But now when we're around the throne, those that are sinners are now kings and they're priests and they're reigning. He says this a number of times in the Bible. He says it here and he says it in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 6. And he who made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. So here we're kingdom of priests and we're to worship him. And then in chapter 20, verse 6, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. We're around the throne. We're crying that out. That's our future destiny with the Lord, to reign and rule with him. What a glorious future we have. You see, that's the purpose for the church. The purpose for the church is to reign on earth as kings, as priests, with Christ for 1,000 years. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're sons of God, daughters of God. Oh, adopted, not like Jesus. He's the only begotten Son of God, but we're adopted into that family and we are joint heirs with Christ. And now notice, as we're coming to an end here, it says in verse 11, and I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Notice, I think it's interesting, and you find these as you kind of study and look a little bit in the scriptures. When he talks about, and I looked, or I saw, or I see, or I beheld, some 44 times in the book of Revelation it says that. I beheld, or I saw, I see, I looked. And then I heard some 27 times. I heard some 27 times. Well, why do you bring that out, Bill? What does that mean? Well, I just want to say that heaven is going to be very sense-oriented. Sometimes we think, well, we're going to be up there and will we see and hear and feel like we do here on earth? It is. Look at what he's saying. It's going to be very sense-oriented and our senses will be heightened like never before. Man, it's going to be an incredible place. And here John just caught up in that and he mentions this all the time. And notice the concentric circles of praise. The praise just goes on and on and on. First the Lamb, and then giving, and then the living creatures. Well, the praise of the Lamb, and then the living creatures, and then the 24 elders and the angels all around, and they're innumerable. They can't even be numbered, is what he's saying. And the thing that is important here, because they are glorifying the Lamb, and it's a fulfillment of, not so much a prophecy, but it was a prayer, that high holy prayer. Usually when we say the Lord's Prayer, we go to Matthew, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. Well, that is the model prayer. That's the template for us to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is actually in Matthew 17. And in that prayer, remember when Jesus in Matthew 17, he says, Jesus praying to the Father, the disciples overhearing him, but he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And then again, he doesn't get off that subject of glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying him. And then in verse 4 and 5, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he doesn't end there. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." That is coming to pass right here, just as we read this. They're glorifying the Son, just as he said, just as he prayed to the Father. And notice this sevenfold declaration, or this sevenfold exaltation, and it's really the exaltation or the attributes of the Lord. Notice what he says. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive," notice, "power," the first one, "riches," the second, "wisdom," the third, "might," the fourth, "honor," the fifth, "glory," the sixth, "blessing," the seventh, a sevenfold exaltation. Again, seven, the number of completeness, of complete glorifying of God the Son. And then he goes on, he finishes off verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So here, heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea, they all join in this adoration and this praise. And it really sets the stage here in heaven. We're in heaven, and it's incredible. But what a contrast. What a contrast with what is about to break loose on planet Earth in the next 13 chapters. It is radical. And you see, really, what you have to project into the future after this judgment is, it'll be an absolute forced honoring of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And if that knee refuses to bend, it will break, because it will have to declare the truth about who Jesus is. And that's why it's just a projection out into the future. And God could speak about the future because he lives. He doesn't live in the time-space element that we do. For us, it's future. For him, it's already happened. You see, but for us, it's future. And that's why there's an amen. Amen, this is so. And that really puts a period on this heavenly scene that we see here in its beauty and its glory. As we ourselves, we're secure in this place, in this heavenly realm. God's presence is there. Jesus Christ is there, and we're secure there. And now he's preparing to judge the earth. And chapter six gives a view of what's going to take place on earth as the Antichrist. I believe as you read ahead, you have a couple weeks, read ahead, chapter six, the Antichrist is revealed. And earth, it goes into its darkest days that it's ever been. And you find toward the end of this, remember when Jesus said, unless the Lord ended the pandemonium, the chaos, the catastrophe on earth, there would be no flesh saved as the wrath begins to be poured out on planet earth. I don't think I'm going to go, because every time I teach the book of Revelation, I kind of dwell on the chaos and the pandemonium and the judgment. I always kind of go away empty. I feel, why did I spend so much time on that? So I think I'll probably take it maybe at short clips, but just give you the highlights, give you the overview of it, but kind of maybe, I don't know about racing through it, but going through it at a little faster clip, that as we get to the part at the end, as we come back with the Lord to reign and rule for 1,000 years, we can spend some more time on that. But it's exciting times, especially when you see things that are going on in planet Earth. I think we're close. Why don't we stand? Father, we do know that we are close to these things that will take place. But Lord, nothing has to take place before the rapture of the church, before the end of the church age. But Lord, you say that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in first. There is a full number of believers that you have called and you are drawing into the kingdom of God before you rapture the church off the earth. Before you take the scroll out of the hand of the one that sits upon the throne, God the Son taking the trust-date of the earth out of the hand of God the Father and breaking those seals and fulfilling every part of that, those requirements, you dealing with all that needs to be dealt with to cleanse the earth, to prepare it for the thousand-year millennial reign. Father, I would pray, Lord, that there, if there are those here listening, whether it be over the radio, maybe over the web, here at Calvary Chapel, Lord, in the sanctuary, Lord, if there are those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't wait. Lord, I've heard Greg Laurie say the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but unheeded. And so it seems like a little bit of gospel heard, if a person rejects that, it makes them more resistant to receive the next time they hear it. So I would pray, just as the scripture says, today is the day of salvation. And I would pray that there would be those that would, even tonight, come to trust you as Lord and Savior. And you can do that just like a lot of us did by saying a simple prayer of just trusting in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He went to the cross to die for you personally. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later. He appeared to the disciples for 40 days to teach them and to instruct them, to prove and show that what he said is true. And then he ascended to heaven. And then he poured out his Holy Spirit upon all that would trust him. And just as you trust him tonight, the Holy Spirit will come into you. That same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will change your life if you simply trust in Jesus and believe in him and say a simple prayer of faith. And you can say this prayer after me. You can say it quietly. You can say it out loud. But simply trust, believe Jesus by saying this prayer. Say, "Dear Jesus, tonight I ask you to come into my heart, to come into my life. Maybe for the first time, maybe a recommitment, but Lord, come in and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I pray that you make me a disciple of yours. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for going to the cross for me. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen."